Hare Krishna, I once again
Hare
welcome
Krishna.
you all for the Bhakti Sangha Jabba conference call. Now we will be moving on to our next session, that is Srimad Bhagavadam, Canto 5, Chapter 11, Text 1, which will be given by His Grace Nimai Leela Das Prabhuji. Before going to the class, I would like to give the call to Pravin Govind Prabhuji to give introduction about Nimai Leela Prabhuji. Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna. My dandavat pranams to all the devotees on the call. Nimai Leela Prabhu holds a master's degree in electrical engineering from the prestigious Indian Institute of Sciences, Bangalore. He worked with L&T and Tata Motors before involving himself fully with ISKCON. He is a disciple of His Holiness Radhanath Swami Maharaj. He is the head philosophy teacher at Govardhan School of Yoga at ISKCON Govardhan Village. He runs various courses on yoga philosophy and mind fulfilling, both online and residential at Govardhan Eco Village. He is known by his students for his ability to convey complex philosophical topics in a simple to understand way. His areas of expertise include Yoga Sutras, Bhagavad Gita, Upanishad, Mind and Meditation, and Yoga Nidra. He is also a faculty in the Bhakti Vedanta Vidyapeeth, a traditional Vedic school at Govardhan Eco Village, where he teaches Srimad Bhagavatam and Sri Chaitanya Charitamrita. An avid reader, his other interests are in the field of ecology and sustainability, where he has been distinguished speaker at various national and international forums. In 2015, he was invited to the Emerging Leaders Climate Change Convergence in Rome, Italy, along with 100 other delegates from world over. In the year 2019, he was voted among the most influential sustainability leaders in India. Hare Krishna. Dhanvat Pranam, Prabhuji. Hare Krishna.
Very, very grateful for inviting me for this session.
Hare Krishna, Pravin Govind Prabhuji. Thank you so much for that introduction. Hare Krishna, Prabhuji. We welcome you all. We welcome you to the Bhakti Sangha Jabba conference call. Thank you for giving your valuable time and association this morning and giving the class on Srimad Bhagavadam, Canto 5, Chapter 11, Text 1. Over to you, Prabhuji. Please accept my humble obeisances. Hare Krishna.
Dandavad. Thank you so much. Right. So let us actually begin with some prayers, joining your palms together. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Jnanatimirandhasya Jnananjana Shalakaya Chakshurun Militam Yena Tasmai Shri Gurave Namaha. Namaom Vishnu Padaya Krishna Prashthaya Bhutale Srimate Bhakti Vedanta Swaminiti Namine. Namaste Sarasvate Deve Gauravani Pracharine Nirvishesha Shunyavadi Paschatya Deshattarine Vanchakalpa Tarurbhyascha Kripa Sindhubhya Evacha Patitanam Pavanebhyo Vaishnavebhyo Namo Namaha. Jaya Sri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Sri Advaita Gadadhara Shiva Sadi Gaura Bhakta Vrinda. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Hare Krishna. So thank you all very much for inviting me for this very, very wonderful forum. And today I have the privilege of speaking on Canto 5, Chapter 11, Text Number 1. I'll very quickly recite the verse and read Srila Prabhupada's explanation of this verse. This is how the verse goes. Brahmana uvacha akovidakko vidavada vadan vadasyatho nati vidam varishtaha nasurayo hi vyavaharamenam. Tatvamsena sahasmananti. Translation. The Brahmana Jadabharata said, my dear Krishna, although you are not at all experienced, you are trying to speak like a very experienced man. Consequently, you cannot be considered an experienced person. An experienced person does not speak the way you are speaking about the relationship between a master and a servant, or about material pains and pleasures. These are simply external activities. Any advanced, experienced man, considering the absolute truth, does not talk in this way. Purport by Divine Grace, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Srila Prabhupada. Krishna similarly chastised Arjuna. Ashochyananva sochastam prajnyavadam sabhashase. While speaking learned words, you are lamenting for what is not worthy of grief. From Gita 2.11. Similarly, among people in general, 99.9% try to talk like experienced advisors, but they are actually devoid of spiritual knowledge and are therefore like inexperienced children speaking nonsensically. Consequently, their words cannot be given any importance. One has to learn from Krishna or his devotee. If one speaks on the basis of this experience, that is, on the basis of spiritual knowledge, one's words are valuable. At the present moment, the entire world is full of foolish people. Bhagavad Gita describes these people as mudhas. They are trying to rule human society, but because they are devoid of spiritual knowledge, the entire world is in a chaotic condition. To be released from these miserable conditions, one has to become Krishna conscious and take lessons from an exalted personality like Jadabharata, Lord Krishna, and Kapila Deva. That is the only way to solve the problems of material life. All right, so let's begin today's discussion. So in this particular theme that we are going to discuss today, so we see that we already heard the conversation that it began between Jadabharat and Maharaj Rahugana. And Maharaj Rahugana, he raised certain questions in response to Jadabharata's initial instructions. So we're going to touch upon that a little later. But in this specific purport, Srila Prabhupada, he compares this particular situation with what Arjuna went through in the battlefield of Kurukshetra when he was there to fight under the instruction of the Lord, right? Under the direct mandate of the Lord, the Pandavas were told to engage in that battle. And yet Arjuna had some different plans, or at least temporarily, at least he had different plans. And to justify his plans, Arjuna starts raising various arguments, right? Like a pandita quoting from Dharma Shastras and Niti Shastras and Nyaya Shastras. Arjuna is trying to justify his own personal estimate of the situation, right? However, Krishna, then having completely chastised, you know, after when he sees that Arjuna, after even presenting so many arguments, he's finally remained confused and completely when he lost his composure, Krishna at that moment, he begins by smiling first at his plight, and two, the first thing Krishna does is he starts now chastising Arjuna for the situation, for, oh, you are speaking such learned words, right? Like a prajyavadam sabhashate, you are speaking like a pandita, right? But your behavior is not like a pandita. So this is a very, very important situation, a lesson for us, that spiritual topics, discussions between spiritual master and disciple, they are not ordinary discussions. They have to be seen as something of utmost, of highest importance and with highest seriousness. Every single statement made by the spiritual master is to be understood, has to be understood properly and heard with gravity. There are no casual conversations between spiritual master and disciple, right? And there are no casual instructions between spiritual master and disciple. His Holiness Giriraj Swami Maharaj, in one of his talks, he mentions that how, you know, every instruction of the spiritual master is important, right? None of them have to be, even the big and the small. If any of you have read his latest book, he talks about how, you know, some instructions of the spiritual master can be delayed, but you can never deny those instructions, right? You have to execute them. He wrote that out of his profound humility, expressing that it took him so much time to write this entire book about the whole Juhu episode, because Prabhupada said that somebody should write a book on this whole episode after the devotees came out victorious in that whole struggle for the Hare Krishna land in Juhu, Mumbai, right? So this gravity has to be understood. So here now, again, we are entering into this kind of a very serious, grave situation. Even as participants, we are not Rahugana. Jadabharat is not instructing us. But as we are witnessing this pastime unfold, we also need to show that same level of intensity and seriousness. This is a very, very grave discussion happening here. So Prabhupada talks about in the first part of his purport. After that, Prabhupada makes a very, very profound and a very emphatic statement, right? He says 99.9%, very, very precise with decimals, 99.9% of people, they talk like experienced advisors, but they're actually devoid. They are speaking nonsensical, like inexperienced children. Sometimes you see children are blabbing around, right? With that, they're speaking absolute nonsense. Now, this is a very... At one level, this is a very emphatic statement, right? But it is also a very serious statement. It's a very serious allegation, if one may say, that Prabhupada is making against the masses of this world, right? Let's try to understand first that is there really that element of truth behind that Prabhupada statement? Or sometimes is it just some kind of a poetic exaggeration? You know, as I said, there's a poetic license when you write. So is it some kind of a poetic exaggeration, or is it right? What is wrong with the statements people make? So to understand that, most people, they tend to base their statements based on their perceptions, right? Most of us, we make our arguments based on our own perceptions of how we perceive the situation to be right or wrong, based on our own individual logic or what we may feel is right or wrong, on a very, very external, superficial level, right? In fact, if to be more technical, many times we base our analysis or our understanding of situation or our perception of reality merely based on the pratyaksha and anumana pramanas. Right? But as we know, Prabhupada many times he emphasized that we should be rooted in the Shabda Pramana. So we'll understand this concept a little more in detail. I would like to open the whiteboard for your pleasure. Let me very quickly open this. Yes, I hope you all can see the whiteboard that I had opened. Right. So let's try to understand this the issue of how perceptions can be many times deceiving. In general, in the world around us, most people, we can define these perceptions at three levels or three layers, right? You can see a big circle here. This is the outermost circle of perception, where if you want to analyze something, if you want to understand a situation, if you want to comprehend, say, for example, a culture or a tradition or whatever, right? Most people look at it from a very, very external, superficial layer, right? This, I will call it, at that layer, they only look at the rituals or practices of that particular tradition or that kind of a cultural system, right? But like, for example, I'll give you, if somebody who does not know who the Hare Krishna devotees are, right? So they will say, hey, who are these Hare Krishnas? Hey, these Hare Krishnas, I don't know, man. They are always jumping around in the streets, playing some strange music with some strange instruments. You know, I'm sure especially many of you living in the western part of the world might have heard this kind of perceptions. They are dressed in bed sheets and, you know, bright colors. And, you know, even the other people who are not in bright colors, it seems like their hand is eternally fractured, because I see all these Hare Krishna guys, they always have a sling. Their hands are always in a sling. I don't know what they do. Maybe they do a lot of punching and boxing. It seems like all their hands are fractured, because it seems like they're always in a cast. They're always carrying it in a sling, right? So in case you're wondering what I'm talking about the japmala, the bead bag, where, you know, devotees always are busy with the bead bag around their neck, right? So somebody who does not know the details, merely by external perception of the rituals and practices, they will say, oh, this is what the Hare Krishnas are, right? But somebody who goes a little deeper, one who gets connected to the tradition, one who goes a little more deeper, goes beyond just the practices, right? For them, they go at a slightly more deeper layer, right? At this layer, they start seeing that, hey, you know, actually, it's not that their hands are always broken, but actually it's a japmala. They know a little more details about the nature of the rituals and practices, because all these rituals and practices themselves are rooted on certain values, right? They will start explaining, oh, you know, actually Hare Krishnas, they're very, very sattvic. They are very pious people. They follow these four regulative principles of life. You know, they live a very highly value-centric life. Somebody who goes a little deeper to the tradition, they understand that this tradition is based on certain values, you know, that they are trying. In fact, all these rituals and the practices, these external layer of the tradition is actually an expression of those values. It is founded on those values, right? So this is what one gets a little more deeper level of understanding. And then, but then the values themselves many times becomes a subject of discussion, subject of debate, because sometimes values need a lot of, they can be circumstantial, like which value should I apply at this particular moment, right? Should I be non-violent with this person, or out of my compassion, should I say somebody commits some grave mistake, right? So should I just take up to this principle of non-violence and say that, okay, no, let me not speak harshly to this person. You know, let me show humility and mild, you know, gentle-heartedness. Let me show the display of gentle nature. That mrudu is one of the qualities of a Vaishnava. Should I be mrudu, gentle, or out of compassion, should I actually correct that person, give them that feedback? So sometimes values become a subject of great debate. In fact, believe it or not, one of the biggest challenges spiritual organizations face is a lack of clarity of understanding of what the values are. And many times, most of the debates, arguments, and discussion that happen is at the level of these values, right? And believe it or not, you cannot come to a conclusion if you are only discussing at that level of values, you need to go one level deeper. And that innermost level, this is the layer of principles. Principles never change. Principles are something that we understand from the Siddhanta by studying the Shastras, by being rooted in Srila Prabhupada's books. When you understand those principles, then we will know what those values are, what are the basis of those values, right? I'll give an example in this regard also. So let us say one of the very, very popular principles, not just of, say, of ISKCON devotees, but in the broader spiritual context or even broader Hindu context, for example, is the practice of no meat eating, of following a vegetarian diet, right? Vegetarianism, for example, is a very, very important practice within many spiritual traditions and definitely among many Vedic-centric traditions, right? Now, you may say, why be a vegetarian? Because if you look at it purely from a practice point of view, if you look at it purely from just food, practice here means eating vegetarian food. If you look at it purely from food and nutrition point of view, there are enough arguments on both sides. There are enough arguments to say, okay, why should we eat vegetarian food? You may say, oh, look, our skeletal mechanism, you know, the dental skeletal mechanism, our teeth, we have more molars and less canine teeth. You know, our digestive acids are more tuned for digesting vegetarian food, etc., etc. The length of it. I'm sure you all heard all these talks before. There's so many arguments in favor of vegetarianism. Also, today we also hear there are many arguments against vegetarianism, especially from a nutrition health point of view. Many health freaks, they say, yeah, you can get protein from plant-based sources, but your body, the kind of protein that it needs, there are some proteins which are available only from animal-based sources. Or sometimes they say there are certain amino acids and vitamins which you only get. Like, for example, one of the common problems that vegetarians face is like vitamin D deficiency, or there are more such arguments that you will see. So if you purely look at it from a external level of food and nutrition level, you can never come to a consensus. The reason why, a deeper reason why we follow this vegetarianism, is because we are upholding this principle of ahimsa. Ahimsa is one of the very, very important pillars of Vedic dharma, of Vedic tradition, of all kinds of Vedic practices, right? So because you're trying to uphold ahimsa, and an expression of that ahimsa is by having a plant-based diet and not having a meat-based diet. So that is why we need to go one level deeper. Beyond the practice and rituals, you need to understand the values of the tradition. Otherwise, it will be a very, very superficial thing. And also, if you only follow the rituals and do not understand the values, it will become ritualistic practice, right? Like, for example, if you are such a strict vegetarian that you are upset and you're angry and you're spewing envy and hatred towards anybody else who's not eating vegetarian food, or sometimes, this we may not do so extremely, but sometimes you may have noticed that on fasting days, you are so busy doing fasting that you are, sometimes that fasting tapasya in Bhagavatam also it is described that one of the places where Rudra resides is in tapasya, right? In the fourth canto, in Brahmaji, he gives a description where Rudra is told to hide, in third canto, sorry. He's one of the places where he's given to reside is in tapasya. So wherever, when there's not any general tapasya, but sometimes non-devotional tapasya, but sometimes because of our lower state of consciousness, even while doing tapasya, fasting, we become so angry, we become so irritable with the people around us. So what is the use of our fasting if we are not dealing well with the Vaishnavas around us, right? So it's like, as a famous expression goes, operation successful, but patient dead. So the reason why we are trying to be vegetarian is because we are trying to uphold the principle of ahimsa, right? But then let's go one level deeper. Why are we upholding ahimsa? What is so special about ahimsa? Ahimsa is a practical manifestation of this principle of soul, this Atma Tattva Jnana. The scriptures talk about the presence of soul, and the way to respect that soul is ahimsa. Right? That is what Srila Prabhupada so beautifully in the Bhagavad Gita, he explains when he's talking about, you know, Amanitam Adamitam Ahimsa Shanti Rajama. When he talks about ahimsa there, he explains very beautifully, non-violence is not just about, you know, kaya, manasa, karmana, not to cause harm to anyone, with your body, mind and words to not cause harm to anyone. That is a very superficial understanding. Prabhupada gives a very, very brilliant understanding. He says, to not impede the spiritual progress of a living entity is called ahimsa. Right? I repeat, to not disrupt or impede the spiritual progress of a living entity is called ahimsa. So when you look at it from a level of the soul, when a soul is committing crime by causing physical injury to someone, applying force, applying external violence, but to stop that particular person from committing that violence, right, is a way to protect that soul from incriminating further from bad karma, from more vikarma. So that way, application of force or violence, external violence, is actually ahimsa from its deeper essence. So to translate ahimsa as mere non-violence is very, very superficial and shallow understanding. So this is the depth of understanding. So this comes when you are rooted in the principles. So these three layers of the external practice or ritual and the values that we are trying to uphold, right? And also the deep-rooted principles, all three are very, very important. Sometimes there is this new age philosophers who have come up saying that, you know, only principles and values are important. All these external rituals, get over with. We don't need all of that. Right? We don't need that culture. You know, that also is a very, very extreme understanding, because these external rituals and practices are an expression of those internal values. Right? It is just like, you know, for example, Prabhupada says book distribution is not a ritual that ISKCON devotees engage in, but rather we are trying to imbibe that mood of compassion that our acharyas have. And because we don't have so much of compassion, right, to express our gratitude to the Guru Parampara, we are trying to share their wisdom and share their knowledge by going out for book distribution, right? So actually, that the external practices, all our bhakti practices, are actually an external manifestation of certain internal devotional values, right? Devotional values, even qualities that we try to manifest, right? They all come at this layer, right? The devotional qualities, all the 26 qualities of Vaishnava that we hear, right? Tripalu, Akrita Doha, Satya Sara Sama, Nidosha, Vadanya Vridu, Suchi Akinchana. So all those, Krishna Kasharana, all these qualities that we discussed, they are also coming at that layer. Right? And we don't want to restrict ourselves at that layer. That also has to go deeper at the level of principles. When we understand the principles from scriptures like that. So why these three layers are relevant to us, let's come back to our discussion. Let me again stop sharing the board. Yeah. Let's come back to our original discussion. So why these three are so important? Because as practicing devotees, our Shraddha, our faith, many times may come from cultural impressions or social impressions. It's called Laukika Shraddha. But we need to take our Shraddha from cultural, just because you may be born in India, or, you know, many of you, I believe, are living in a different part of the world. So maybe you may be missing India, and that is how you may be getting connected to, to some kind of a spiritual practice, right? But that is good to begin with. That can be a good linking point. But if you really want to deepen your own practice, if you really want to stay long and consistent in your spiritual practice, that Laukika Shraddha has to transform into Shastriya Shraddha, right? A scriptural knowledge, a scriptural faith, right? Again, faith is not the best translation of the word Shraddha. Shraddha is a very, very composite thing. It is actually a deep-rooted inner conviction that is born out of multiple things. You know, your own psychophysical disposition, the external mercy which has come upon you, your own understanding of the scriptures, right? Your own inner conviction, sometimes our own past impressions and all these things, this entire composite effect of that is what we're calling as Shraddha, that which gives us the determination to stick to a sublime process. That is what Shraddha is, right? That inner conviction and determination is the best translation perhaps, but of course there's much deeper essence to it. So in our specific context today, we see that Maharaj Rahugana, his confusion is because his perception is very much at that superficial layer only, or maybe a little deeper than that. But in this purport, we saw Prabhupada talking about most people are so superficial because they only look at that outer layer of rituals and practices, and then they pass their judgment based on their own limited logic and understanding, right? As practicing spiritual seekers, we need to go deeper. And that's what Prabhupada is trying to include us in, that 0.1%. Right? So if we really want to enter into that niche category of 0.1%, then we need to elevate our Shraddha from Laukika to Shastriya, from social cultural convictions to a more deep-rooted scriptural conviction. So in this specific discussion, we see Maharaj Raghuna's argument that he raises in the end of the previous chapter. Actually, at one level, it is not such a foolish argument also, right? Because what was his argument? See, he says that, great sage Jadabharata, you are saying that, you know, the body is neither fat or thin. The real identity, the soul is neither fat or thin. But the fact is, the soul is in the body. The soul is experiencing the whatever is happening in the body, the soul is experiencing them. So how can you just disconnect them? And he gives this beautiful example of how when you make kheer, when you make sweet rice, you put the rice inside the milk and the milk is put in a pot and the pot is put on a fire. So the heating of the pot heats the milk, and the milk and the grains, because of its proximity to milk, it also gets cooked. So indirectly, what he is meaning is that the external world is influencing or transforming the senses, and the senses are transferring that impression to the mind, and the mind is creating an impression at the level of the intelligence, that is creating an impression at the level of the ego, and that is creating an impression at the level of the soul. So even this, ultimately, it does matter. The soul is going through that experience means there is a strong link. How can you just like that disconnect the body and soul just because the soul is at a higher level? Doesn't mean they are disconnected. You and I are going through our own daily miseries. Who is suffering? The soul is suffering. When I get hurt, if my finger accidentally cuts, right? When my body is bleeding, I am experiencing that pain. So how can you just say these two are disconnected? There is a strong connection. So this is a question which is a very, very brilliant question, actually, if you see, right? Or in other words, if I were to paraphrase Maharaj Rahugana's question, his question is the soul conditioned by matter? I repeat, is the soul conditioned by matter? This is actually a very, very intelligent question, because what is the nature of the soul, right? Let me open the board again and discuss this theme. Let me write down this. Because the nature of the soul is unchanging, right? Soul, we know it is Sat Chit Ananda, Sat. Sat means it is unchanging. There is a sense of permanence to it. right? And matter, the external world, Prakriti, is constantly changing. It is constantly undergoing transformations, right? The world around us is changing, seasons change, the movement of the planets change, our own bodies are changing, our own mind is changing. So the Prakriti is constantly changing. So in a sense, if you were to philosophically paraphrase that confusion that Maharaghuna is asking or he's experiencing is, how is it that the non-changing soul is getting influenced by the changing Prakriti? If soul is indeed unchanging, why am I thinking that, oh, I am happy now, I am sad now, I am a man, I am a woman, I am an Indian, I am an American, right? Why is it that the soul is going through this kind of change in identity if the soul in itself is always supposed to be permanent? Definitely the soul has to change. That was the basis of his question, right? Now, if you look at it, it sounds very intelligent, right? Maharaghuna was not such an ordinary guy. He did ask a very, very intelligent question. Or in other words, right, does the soul undergo conditioning? Does the soul undergo conditioning? This is the million-dollar question which Maharaghuna has, right? And to answer this, let's actually first see that how Maharaghuna actually, at least is one step better than the otherwise popular misunderstanding that people have in this particular context, right? Because when it comes to understanding the nature of reality, you will see broadly there are these two kinds of philosophies that are prevalent today. One level of extremism is they say that ultimately matter is supremely independent reality. Prakriti is an independent reality. Like matter is supremely independent. It operates on its own, right? There is no need for any supreme controller or anything like that. So matter is, like you can see the word, like modern science talks about this, right? One of the examples is modern science. It is kind of a Nirishwaravada where there is no need for any Ishvara. Ultimately, everything is matter, right? Everything is, their motto is everything is matter. So there is nothing called a soul or consciousness. Everything is matter and everything is going through change. That is why people die. Body is just a bunch of chemicals. Emotions and consciousness is just some kind of a neurotransmitters flowing through the brain. And the entire consciousness is just basically a neurological phenomena. That's it. Everything is finally matter. That is one extremity, right? So the other extremity is, where people say, no, actually, everything is an illusion. Matter is an illusion. There is no matter, but rather, everything is an illusion. Everything is an illusion. There is this entire Srishti is one big illusion. That is what you hear from the Mayavadis. Or everything is just a void, even with Shunyavadis also, void is also voidism and this illusionism or Mayavadi or Vivartavada. Both of them, they say that the world is ultimately one big illusion, and they have some very, very powerful arguments to that also. Like I know some of you might have heard this conversation. It's a very, very famous conversation in the Buddhist tradition that once there was this monk named Nagasena and a king named King Milinda. Like how our Rahugana and Jadabharat are having a king and a saint are having a conversation. In the Buddhist tradition, there's a very, very famous story of this Nagasena and King Milinda's conversation. It so happened that that King Milinda, he goes to Nagasena for looking for spiritual wisdom. So then he asked, he wanted to know what is that at the deepest level, what exists, right? So then he says, okay, how did you come here? So obviously, I came by a chariot. So the sage says, okay, can you go get the wheels of your chariot? So he breaks the wheels of his chariot, brings it, offers it to him. Okay, good. Now, can you get the seat of your chariot? So the king goes, literally rips apart the entire seat, brings it. Okay, now, can you go get the yoke? You know, that which is the entire axle and the yoke, which is connecting the horse and the wheels, that entire mechanism. Can you get it? So he gets the whole mechanism. This is now, can you get the reins and the horses? He gets that also. Right now he says, now go get the chariot. He says, what chariot? Everything is here. You told me to break the wheels. You told me to break the seat. You told me to break the axle and the yoke. And you told me to get the horses and the reins. Everything is here. Where is the chariot? There is no chariot. Then the Nagasena says, yes, that is what reality is. Ultimately, there is nothing. It is all one big void. Right? So there is the matter in itself, all these namarupas that you see around you, these names and forms that you see around you, they are just a product of matter. In reality, nothing exists. Right? That is how the void is speak. The Mayavadis say ultimately it is all just one grand illusion created by Maya. It is one big illusion. So in reality, nothing exists. So this is how these two extreme philosophies are distorting our version of reality, our upper understanding of reality, right? One way, at least Maharaj Raugana was better, was that when Jadabharata spoke, he didn't understand it as one big illusion. At least he raised the concern here that how can you say that Prakriti doesn't exist? How can you say that this body doesn't matter? The body does matter. It is real. The experience of the soul is real. So at least he did not misunderstand it like how voidists or Mayavadis understand that it is all one big grand illusion. At least he didn't come to that kind of a misunderstanding, right? But at least he asked the right question here, that what do you mean by saying that, you know, the soul is never fat or thin? What exactly do you mean by that soul is never getting influenced by matter? For me, it seems like I am going through the suffering, right? So this dilemma of how this soul, the unchanging soul, the eternal unchanging soul is getting affected in this dynamically changing temporary prakriti, that is the subject matter of this chapter that Jadav is going to elaborate further, right? But for all of us, just to give you a little head start, right? I'm sure the later on speakers are going to elaborate more into the technical details of this, but I'll give a very, very simple answer at this point to understand how the soul is so-called experiencing this change. Actually, between the soul and the prakriti, there is an interface. What is that interface? That interface is the mind, right? The manaha or the chitta. And therefore, in this chapter, the rest of the chapter, Jadabharat is going to talk about very, very sophisticated analysis of the mind. One of the best analysis of the mind you will see in this particular chapter, right? And what is the nature of this mind? The mind is empowered by the soul. See, the mind in itself is also matter, mind you, but it is a very, very special kind of matter, because it may seem like it has a life of its own, right? Many times, you know, you will feel, especially when you're chanting, you will see, you know, your mind is giving its own little ideas, its own little thoughts, its own thought patterns. It is only going through its own distractions, as if it is like its own living entity. Right? Many times you may hear this example also, that this mind is like a wild animal. It is like an uncontrolled baby, right? So it is many times referred to as a conscious sentient entity, but it is not sentient. Mind also is matter. But the uniqueness about the mind is, the mind, when it is empowered by the soul, right? It cannot act independently. It is empowered by the soul. It has the ability, like the soul, because the property of the soul is consciousness, right? So imagine if mind is like an instrument and consciousness is like the electricity which is empowering this gadget, right? So the soul, when it empowers the mind has the ability to process these changes that are happening in the outside world, right? So that is what is a very, very unique role that the mind plays. It is acting like the interface between the soul and matter, soul and the physical world, right? So that is why we refer to the mind many times as subtle matter. It is not like gross matter, which is fixed, right? Once, like wood is wood. It does not undergo change. Earth water is water. It does not change. Fire is fire. It does not undergo change. But mind is not like that. Think of the mind to be like one of those play dolls which children play, that children play with. It can take the shape of whatever external stimuli which is coming in, right? Understand this. It is slightly technical here. What it means is that the mind, it has the capacity to store things permanently. Because it is very close to the soul, it has a property. Because of its proximity to the soul, it has some property of being permanent, although not eternal permanent, but some sense of permanence is there. That is its memory power, smriti or memory. And that is why the mind is very good at storing impressions. That is one of the very, very unique properties of the mind. But at the same time, if it is very rigid, unchanging, then you can never store. So it has to have some flexibility. It also has to have some changing nature, right? So because of its proximity to Prakriti, it also develops a changing nature. So that is why you see, it is a fine balance between change and permanence. So because of it is like that, the tataksha in between. If matter is extremely changing, Prakriti is extremely changing, and the soul is absolutely unchanging, mind is in between. And it is this mind that is undergoing the conditioning, right? And it is this mind which is creating an impression. So these changes which the mind is undergoing, it projects an image back on the soul, and the soul misidentifies with these projections. Right? There's a slight difference between misidentifying with the projections and undergoing changes. Right? So what Rahugana is, his confusion was, if the soul is indeed unchanging, how is it changing according to external Prakriti? But Jadabharata is going to clarify, no, it is the mind which is undergoing change. Because of the ahankar, the soul starts identifying with the mind and it changes. It is just like, do you know what those funhouse mirrors are? Those crazy mirrors in the funhouse. Crazy mirrors. When you stand in the circus or in a funhouse, you go stand there. One mirror shows that you're extremely tall. Another mirror shows you've become very fat. Another mirror shows you're extremely thin. Another mirror shows you're completely distorted, right? Imagine a person who's born with some kind of a harness around their neck by which they are never able to see that they never saw their body since their childhood. They never saw their body. And the first time they ever saw themselves is when they stood in front of one of those mirrors. And then they see, oh, look at me. I am so fat. Or look at me. Yesterday I was fat. Today I am so thin. Because today the mirror changed, right? Because of certain external circumstances, the mirror changed. So now the question to be asked is, has the person changed? Or the reflection of the person has changed, right? The question is, the reflection or the person? who has changed here? The reflection has changed. The person never changes. But the persons, because of their misidentification of the reflection, their own frame of reference is that mirror. So they're thinking, oh, this is how I am. I've become fat. I've become thin. I've become distorted. I've become tall. I've become short. I'm happy. I'm sad. This is how the soul starts identifying with the mind, with that image which the mind is projecting back at it, right? So this is very, very important. Just like how the person does not change, the soul also never changes. The soul always remains in its own true state, right? But because of the soul's misidentification with the mind, the reflection, because the mind is constantly going through its vrittis or its fluctuations or its changes. Someday we are happy, someday we are sad. But because of this ahankar, the soul starts owning all those experiences and thinking, oh, look, today I'm a happy person. Oh, look, today I'm a sad person. So the soul undergoes these experiences, right? So the idea is, even though the soul does not change, it is the identity with the changing reflections which is what is causing that experience to the soul. So this is a very, very important philosophical point for us. Because at one extremity, one may say soul is also matter. It is also a bunch of neurons. So it is also changing. Consciousness is also matter. It is changing. That is one extreme. Other extreme is to say, what prakriti? It is all one big grand illusion. Soul is never changing. Neither is this prakriti is entirely one big illusion. There is no matter at all. Right? That is another extremism. So the proper understanding which Vyasadeva presents in the Bhagavatam, as opposed to both the Mayavadic understanding or even the Shunyavadi understanding of the Buddhist tradition or the materialistic understanding of the Charuvakas and all the other philosophical systems, or even for that matter, even to some extent, the Nyaya and the Vaisheshika philosophers also, they kind of put Prakriti as its own independent functioning. Even the atheistic Sankhya also, which is kind of a Nirishvara Sankhya philosophy, they also say Prakriti is its own independent entity. It is going through its own transformations. The Purusha misidentifies Prakriti and undergoes miseries. Right? But all this is happening under the direction of the Lord. This point also, Jadabharat explains, if you see one of the last three translations of the previous chapter, this concept of how it is all happening under the influence of the Lord, that is also identified. So in simple terms, if you want to properly understand what is the right Siddhanta, right? So it is the mind which is undergoing conditioning, right? And the mind's conditionings, the mind's conditionings are the cause of the soul's condition. Right? So the soul is never undergoing conditioning, but it identifies with that conditioning because of the condition of the mind. So that linking which is happening here is the ahankar. Prabhupada is going to emphasize that repeatedly in the next few purports that you'll read. But in simple, so this is a very, very important philosophical concept that the soul never changes. It's never undergoing any conditionings. It is the mind. So the central theme of all our spiritual practices is the mind. That's why in the Bhagavad Gita also Krishna says that ultimately mind can be your best friend or it can be your worst enemy. It can create a heaven or it can also create a hell. So if you can learn to control the mind, so literally what we are liberating is not the soul, to be technically accurate. We are actually liberating the mind. We are undoing these conditionings of the mind. And when the chitta is, when the mana is unconditioned, that is when the soul is back in its original state. That is where we are not denying the mind. Because this is also very extreme philosophy to say, if the mind is an illusion, like how Mayavadis say, If you say mind itself, matter is illusion, mind is illusion, so deny the mind. We are not here to deny the mind. We are not here to deny our emotions. We are not here to deny our thoughts, feelings, and desires. But rather, we are here to undo their conditioning and put them back in the right place. We are here to re-transform towards spiritual emotions, Krishna conscious emotions. We are here to realign our thoughts, feelings, and desires in line with spirituality. So we are trying to undo this conditioning of the mind by bringing it back to its original state like that. So this concept will be further elaborated about how mind plays a central figure in the entire spiritual practices. And it is the mind which is causing all this, and the nature, functions of the mind, nature of the mind, and how this mind is to be controlled. That is going to be the theme for the remainder of this chapter. All right. So let me very quickly summarize what we discussed today, and then we can take any questions or comments that you may have. So first, we began by understanding that how this is a very, very grave discussion which is happening. Talks between spiritual master and disciple are very, very serious. And Maharaj Raghuna also showed that etiquette. At the end of the previous chapter, we saw how he expressed his own humble position and didn't want to, offend Maharaj, but if not offend Jadabharat. So therefore, with sincerity, he approached him and clarified his questions. Then in the purport, we saw how Sri Prabhupada begins by saying how most people, they base their speech just based on their external perception. But then we saw how reality is to be seen at these three levels. At the level of the external ritual is what most people see. But beyond that superficial layer, we need to go to the deeper layer of values or qualities in our own life. And even deeper than that are the principles. That is how we become rooted in the Shastra. And we graduate our Shraddha from Laukik Shraddha to Shastriya Shraddha. And then specifically in the context of we saw the example to vegetarianism, ahimsa, and the science of Atma. And specifically regarding today's discussion, we saw what was the basis of Raghuna's confusion was question. His question is actually a very, very intelligent question. If the soul is unchanging, how is it that Prakriti is undergoing change? And the soul seems to be also going through the change. When externality is hot, I am also feeling hot. Who is the experiencer? I, the soul. So how am I feeling hot? I have to go through change to experience hotness, right? So what is going through that change? What is the nature of the conditioning? Who is going through the conditioning? It is not the soul which undergoes the conditioning. It is a mind which undergoes the conditioning, and the soul misidentifies with it because of the ahankar. And that is why it learns to own those experiences, right? But when the soul, when the conditioning of the mind is removed, which is the central theme of all kinds of spiritual practices, right? Then the soul comes back to its original state. All right, let me end the discussion here and let's see if there are any questions or comments. I believe somebody already raised their hand. So let me unmute you and let's take up some questions. Vamsidhar Gopal Prabhu, would you like to ask your question?
Yes. Yes, Prabhuji. Hare Krishna. Thank you so much, Prabhuji, for such a wonderful explanation. So, Prabhuji, like, I just want to confirm that what I understood is correct or not based on this discussion. So, first thing is that we say that matter is always changing and matter is not permanent. And mind, intelligence and false ego is also a subtle matter. So, from that perspective, even that is not permanent. Someday has to go away, like ultimately it has to die. But since it is a subtle matter, its lifespan is much bigger than the gross matter. So, so it keeps on going and going and going until two things happen. Either it becomes completely like, I will come to that second part, but the first part is, let's say it ends only at the time of total annihilation. Right? Otherwise... Yeah. And then second part is that when you said that the mind is experiencing everything and mind is conditioned, which we misunderstood as the soul is experiencing, like King Rahu Kudha. So when we are practicing spiritual practices and when we are getting all this knowledge, because soul is already having this knowledge, what we are doing right now or what we are reading in Bhagavatam, soul is already having all that knowledge. So we are getting this knowledge for the mind and intelligence, so that what soul has, the same thing my mind and intelligence and false ego also has. So once that two become in sync, then that means that boundary is broken, that covering is broken, and then everything becomes one, because now there is no confusion. Whatever soul has, the same thing my mind, intelligence and ego also now has. By years and years and lifetimes of these practices, I clarified everything. So now everything becomes same. So at that time, the mind, that subtle matter ends. The lifespan of that subtle matter ends.
Mm-hmm.
Otherwise, till the time, even a slightest impurity is there, slightest misalignment between the soul and the mind is there, that subtle matter lifespan will keep going on.
Right.
So,
right.
So is that correct understanding?
So just let's actually put it all in a structured understanding.
Yeah.
So to begin with, this, as you said, right, the soul is Sachidananda. Yeah. And this is one of the very important aspects, that Krishna Prema is already there within the soul. We are not adding anything. Yeah. That's why Prabhupada says Krishna consciousness is not an artificial imposition on the mind.
Yeah.
Especially for the bhakti tradition. See, bhakti tradition acts directly at that level. Unlike karma and jnana, see, karma is acting at the level of purifying your, say, your discipline at the level of the mind.
Mm-hmm.
Hatha yoga or all these things, they work at the level of purifying the energies of your body at the pranic and physical sense, indriya levels.
Mm-hmm.
Jnana yoga, for example, works by purifying the intelligence.
Mm-hmm.
What bhakti yoga does, it goes straight to the root. What is the first thing we are taught in Bhakti Yoga? You are Krishna's servant.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So yeah. Our identity, which is the root cause of all of this problem, right, that is addressed. So at the level of the soul, what happens is the soul, which is illuminated with this spiritual wisdom, gets covered by this layer of avidya. Mm-hmm. And this avidya or spiritual ignorance, once you are covered with spiritual ignorance, you forget your real identity. So, but you cannot remain identity-less. Then the second level of ignorance which comes is called as asmita or a false identity.
Mm-hmm.
That asmita or ahankara, they are pretty much at the same level. Asmita is a sense of false I-ness, whereas mm-hmm. ahankara is a sense of false I am the doer. Ahankara vimudatma karta ahamiti manyate. But don't worry about that sense of false identity comes in. It is this false identity is what we are trying to purify, and mm-hmm. that is what has caused this identification. So yes, so this subtle matter, this mind, intelligence, they are subtle. They last longer than the gross body. That is why we see we carry forward impressions from our last life into this life.
Mm-hmm.
Not just last life, multiple lifetimes we carry forward, because the mind and intelligence, they retain more than the physical body, right? So in a sense, what we are trying to do through all our spiritual practices is, we are trying to remove, peel off that layer of ahankar, peel off that layer of avidya. The more we remove that, the more the true light of the soul is transmitted, this true knowledge of the soul, this prema of the soul is transmitted through those layers of our existence. And such a person is whom we call as a Jivan Mukta, a living liberated person. They may be walking among us. They may be having external body. They may be going through the motions of life, but they are completely spiritualized. For such people, this body is no more matter. This body is no more a repository of karma. For them, they are already in that spiritual state. Then you may ask the question, Prabhu, if their body and mind are already spiritualized, then why do they have to die? Why can't they live eternally? Because it's all spiritualized. Right? So Bhaktivinoda Thakur very nicely explained this. He says, actually, you know, they right. Technically, when death actually is a karmic reaction, when mm-hmm. you all have a certain quota with respect to this body, when the time quota is done, you are told, okay, now move, check out from this body. Right? But in such advanced souls, what happens is they are constantly serving the Lord at every moment. But sometimes that body becomes a hindrance. That body and mind becomes a hindrance in expression of their service. They want to serve so much. It's just like, you know, you are so eager to reach, you know, to go to somebody's house to serve. You are eager to go to the temple. But what if you are sitting on a bullock cart and going? You are so eager. I want to go fast. Forget the bullock cart. Let me go sit in the Ferrari and go fast to go serve Krishna. So that Ferrari is the spiritual body. No hindrances, right? Where in your real Swarupa, you are fully expressing your inner rasa, inner desire with Krishna. No obstacles. So that is why advanced souls, they go through this transition of this physical body, even though they are actually at a liberated state. Yes. So hope that brought some structure to the understanding, Prabhu.
Yes, yes, Prabhuji. So on that last point which you mentioned, so let's say if some person is already at a liberated stage, so how can they hold on to physical gross body? Because to hold on to physical gross body, you have to have certain element of these subtle elements like false ego there. If you completely removed all this like false ego, then how somebody can hold on to this gross body?
So this explanation which you are giving in the yogic and jnana tradition, they give this explanation that there are still some traces of ahankar. That's why they are still, that last prarabdha karma is still there. But mm-hmm. in our bhakti tradition, we understand bhakti removes even prarabdha karma, meaning that technically their body is no more. It's not their karma because they're holding on to their body. They are just serving. Mm-hmm. Because they feel that this body is a tool for me to serve, out of the need, that joy for service, the desire to serve Krishna, they exist in that body. They don't have even a tinge of wanting to enjoy in this body. Mm-hmm. So this is a very, very advanced state, right? So you mm-hmm. understood the difference, right? It's not like some prarabdha karma is left over, therefore they're holding on to the body, right? Mm-hmm. That is the understanding which many jnanis and yogis give. Even in their tradition, they have a concept of Jivan Mukta, but they give this explanation that the last trace of some small string of karma is left. That is why the soul is still bound to matter. But mm-hmm. but in the Bhakti tradition, that is not an explanation given. You know, like in Bhakti Rasam Sindhu, when you read, Rupa Goswami explains, even Prarabdha karma is gone. What does it mean? It means that, so technically, even living in that body, they can transcend the limitations of that body. Can you imagine how a person, a 70-year-old person, after getting multiple heart attacks, went on and started an international movement, traveled around the globe 14 times, you know, giving a tough time to people who were like probably 1/3 or 1/4 his age, had tough time catching up with him. How do you think Srila Prabhupada did all that? So understand that, you know, this is... We are talking about operating at a different level. At that stage, the physical body is no more a limitation. The only limitation they experience is in the expression of their service attitude to Krishna. Therefore, they leave this body and then they take up another one. Mm-hmm. Like that.
Okay. Thank you. Okay. Thank you so much, Prabhuji. Thank you so much.
Thank you, Prabhuji. Anybody else has any questions or comments?
Hare Krishna, Prabhuji. Thank you so much for that wonderful class. And saying about the mind is the cause of everything, and mind is our enemy and our friend, which Krishna told in Bhagavad Gita. So that is the one which is conditioned, and which when it is in a spiritual platform, it gets unconditioned. So, but for that, it takes many, many lifetimes to be unconditioned, because we have been crossing over so many lifetimes, and still we have fallen in this material world due to that conditioning. So hopefully we will get rid of that, Hare Krishna. So devotees, if any other questions, please go ahead.
So no questions means two things. Either you understood everything or you understood nothing. So I'm hoping you all are in the first category. If you're shy to ask, you can also type in the chat box. I have that also open.
Prabhuji, very, very beautiful class, Prabhu. Thank you so much. I hope People are able to unmute. Yes, they are able to unmute. I don't know why they are not unmuted. Thank you so much, Prabhu, for such a beautiful class and nice explanation with using the board, Prabhuji. Thank you. It is very clear to understand.
Thank you. Thank you so much.
You went deep into the philosophy. Maybe Raghuna, Jadabharat is going deep in this chapter, I think. About the philosophical point of view. So it was very good to hear Prabhuji about the Mayavadis thinking about the matter that is illusion and mind is illusion. And we are in Krishna conscious, we say it is not, it is illusion, but still if we put it in Krishna conscious, then we can get rid of that illusion. Hare Krishna. So Kriti Dr. Kirti Das Sundari Mataji has some
somebody
questions.
Raised their hand. Let me unmute them.
Hare Krishna Prabhu, Dandavat Pranams. Our glorious Srila Prabhupada. Prabhuji, I have one question. So you said that the longevity of the subtle body may be higher, but there is a certain point where it completely gets eradicated. So do you when a soul goes to the spiritual world, so that means the subtle body doesn't go? Or the subtle body gets transformed completely?
Yes. So what happens? So does the soul have a mind? Does the soul have senses? Does the soul have intelligence? Yes. Right? In fact, the reason why this body, the physical body, has senses, mind and intelligence is because the soul has them. See, understand, the body is like a pseudo mechanism for the soul to interact with matter. It is just like, because the nature of the soul is to have interactions, to have perception, to have thoughts, feelings and desires, right? Therefore, because the soul understands that kind of interactions, but now you are operating in the material world, therefore we are given a material mind and material senses. So when the soul is, consciousness is, or should I say, this conditioning of the mind is removed, and when the soul comes back to its original state, when the ahankara is removed and its real identity comes back, then it revives its own natural senses and its own natural mind. And at that level, it has spiritual senses and spiritual mind, and that is how the interactions happen in the spiritual world, like that. So yes, so this transition is very, very subtle. That's why Bhagavatam says, just like when lightning strikes, like that this transformation takes place, right? It's not like a box within a box within a box, and then what happens to the outside box, right? So this is this kind of a distributed understanding we may have is a very, it's easy to comprehend it in the beginning stage, but understand that these are subtle transformations which will immediately happen, and the soul revives its soul. That's why you see in the pastime of Narada Muni, it is described. Just like how lightning strikes, when the lightning and the with that speed, he transformed from his physical body to subtle body, like a spiritual body, like an instant. And in Dhruva Maharaj's case, he literally walked into the Vaikuntha Vimana from his physical body to spiritual body. The whole transformation of, because see, understand, both matter and spirit are energies of Krishna. By his grace, he can transform matter into spirit. So that transformation happens instantly. It's like that. Hope that clarifies.
Prabhuji, can you give any reference where it says that the soul has its own senses, own subtle bodies?
Yeah. So, repeatedly, whenever, for example, one of the popular arguments with the Mayavadis claim is that how, these body, mind, senses, these are all actually a product of matter mixing with the three gunas, and that is how these... all of these transformations have come into place. If you read the third canto, when Kapila Muni is talking about the creation of this world, very interesting word he uses, he calls it as a vikara. Vikara means the three gunas with the ahankar, they combine and it creates a vikara. Vikara means a distortion. The very meaning of the word distortion means that it has to have an original state. Right? Otherwise, you not call it as a distortion. It will be another new creation itself. So the mind, intelligence and the senses, they are all referred to as a vikaras or distortions. Satviki vikara, rajasi vikara. Mind is a sattvic, or material mind is a sattviki vikara, right? So these word vikara is one indication, and Prabhupada would repeatedly emphasize that it is not that once you give up this body, the soul becomes like a light or some inert matter, right? But just like how the Supreme Lord, we say Hrishikesha Hrishikena Sevanam, the Supreme Lord has his spiritual senses. So therefore, when the liberated soul also tries to serve Sevanam, it happens, we are trying to use our senses in serving the senses of the Lord. So like that, Prabhupada explains this concept that how even the soul in its, in fact, going a little more deeper, this concept of interaction, right? In the Taittiriya Upanishad also, when the Supreme Absolute Truth is defined, he's defined as Rasovai Saha. And the nature of the Absolute Truth is he's experienced, he's the embodiment of Rasa, and Rasa is only interaction. So indirectly, the Upanishads are also referring to the a personal level interaction to happen at even at that liberated state, like that. So and not just within our own tradition, even in other traditions also. Like for example, in the Yoga Sutras also, Patanjali Muni, he says that what happens to the to us when the mind is, when the conditioning of the mind is removed, when the chitta vrittis, as he calls it, when that are removed, what happens? He says, tada drashtuhu swarupe avasthanam. He says, then the observer, drashtuhu, is situated in one's own true form. Form includes those senses and all the faculties that we're talking about. So even in non-bhakti traditions also, this concept of the swarupa of the soul, the senses of the soul, these concepts are also highlighted there, like that.
Yes, Prabhuji. Like I was thinking, like vikara is like what you mentioned about Kapil Dev. It is actually means the transformation, right? Like when we say that vikar happened, so that means a transformation happened.
Correct.
So it's not always onto the destruction side, but basically the transformation happens. So I was in somehow the understanding that the soul, when it transmigrates, is not to the material, another womb, but if it goes to the spiritual body, even this, the subtle elements go along with the soul, but they are basically transformed.
Technically, they don't, they involute. The word, technical word, is called involution. What involution means is that just like how the three gunas have transformed, but even prior to this, let's go one step behind. Why is it that the three gunas, when they are transforming, they are creating something like a material mind or material intelligence? Where did the design come from? So when the concept of cause and effect is discussed in the Vedantic philosophy, it talks about, we know the three primary causes, right? Nimitta, Upadana and Hetu. You know, there's a material cause, and there is an instrumental cause, and there is the ultimate cause. But there's also fourth cause, the Adhyatmik Karan, which means the design of everything in this world is based on a parallel reality. That's why Krishna also says, Udumula Madashakam. This material world is like inverted, it's like a reflection. Meaning that there is a formal cause. Because our Acharyas raised this question, again in context to trying to defeat Shunyavad and Mayavad, they raise this question because cause and effect phenomena is an accepted phenomena in the Vedantic philosophy also. So then they ask the question, how is it that the effect is more than the cause? Where did the concept called as mind and intelligence and all this variety that you're seeing coming in, if it is not originally there somewhere? Without the design being present, how can the product come? So they explain that, yes, that original design, the Adhyatmik Karana, is the spiritual reality and the nature, the design of that spiritual reality. This material world is like a reflection of that. So we are trying to fulfill, because the soul knows how to interact with mind, intellect, and senses. Okay, but you don't have your spiritual senses here. Here, I'm giving you material mind. I'm giving you material senses. So those vikaras or transformations, they are taking the shapes of their original counterparts. So when you say, when the involution happened, involution is the opposite of evolution. Matter evolves from subtle to gross. The three gunas evolve into mind, including the tanmatras and all the panchamahabhutas. So when the return process is happening, when the soul is liberated, it all involutes. And when the involution takes place, the fundamental, that need for that mind, soul, or in its spiritual state, what it has as mind, soul, and senses, they get activated. And these external layers, they involute back into Prakriti, and the soul revives its connection with its original mind and all its spiritual senses and spiritual faculties. Does it make sense?
Yes, of course, Prabhu. Thank you so much. Thank you. Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna. I think we have a question by Praveen Govind Prabhu.
Yeah, Hare Krishna Prabhuji, Danvat Pranam. Very nice class, Prabhuji. Very nice to understand how the soul carries the impressions of the mind. My question is, once I had heard in the class of His Holiness Bhakti Rasamrit Maharaj, he mentioned that the body feels the pain, the soul does not feel the pain. So how do you understand this, Prabhuji?
So technically, who's experiencing the pain? Who has the faculties of experiencing material pain? The body does, right? Like I think in one of the later on purports also, Prabhupada, I want to give this example that when you're driving in a brand new Ferrari, you just got it out of the showroom, and the first ride, you got a dent. Even though the dent is on the car, the property of denting is a phenomena which the car only can experience. I cannot experience dent. Right, but I, because of my connection to that, to the car, to that Ferrari, I start thinking, oh no, I am hurt, I am pain. The dent feels as if I am experiencing that. So, and to understand that statement of Maharaj in the right perspective, the concept of material pain is a phenomena which happens on the physical level, on the material level. But because the identification, the soul owns that pain or whatever, pain or pleasure, both are the same from a material perspective, that experience is something that is owned. So technically, soul does not undergo pain. It is the body and the mind which undergoes pain and pleasure, both material pain and material pleasure. Mm.
Yeah, thank you. Thank you, Prabhuji. So only because the soul owns the body, he feels that way. Otherwise not, correct?
Yes, that ahankara, that link, that false identification is what that is the cause of that pain, right? That is why you see Bhaktivinoda Thakur in one of his famous prayers, he says that in your service, even the pains and pleasures are source of my greatest ecstasies.
Mm-hmm.
Why? Because at that level, it is not about, oh, my pain or my pleasure. They are already situated there. Identity is I am Krishna's servant. So for Krishna's servant, if I have to struggle all day to cook this food, it is my pleasure. Without struggling, easily if I am able to make, if I am able to eat that food, again it is Krishna's pleasure. So it's like that.
Yes. Yeah. Thank you, Prabhuji. Hare Krishna.
Yeah. There's a question. There is one question. Box.
Yeah,
yes, Prabhu. Read it out. This is from Brihatnath Prabhu. As per the explanation regarding pure devotees living as per their quota or their desire to serve, then what is the position of exalted devotees succumbing to corona or to some malignant disease? Please forgive me for such a question because I always wonder about it. Yes, absolutely. That's why we cannot use. That's why in Nectar of Instruction, Rupa Goswami very clearly says, do not see at the Vapu level of a pure devotee. Yes, sometimes advanced devotees go through this kind of worldly sufferings because Krishna wants them for some other. I remember many years ago when His Holiness Tamal Krishna Maharaj, when he went through that unfortunate accident, you know, that unexpected thing. So one very, very senior mature devotee gave the expression that, you know, perhaps Prabhupada wanted him next. He was Prabhupada's man. Prabhupada wanted him next in some other project somewhere. So, you know, so with advanced souls, we cannot actually use our worldly logic. They may externally go through the suffering like us. They may be also put through ventilator. They may also go through the pain and suffering and external phenomena of death. it may seem like they are not choosing their death. They don't have Ichha Mrityu like Bhishmadev or any of these people, right? But we cannot use that logic, at that level. And definitely, it would be incorrect on our side to say that, it is maybe some last traces of karma is what has been burnt off or something. We cannot just let's not use this logic at that level. Otherwise, we may be dreading into that forbidden zone of trying to commit an offense. The way, at least personally, I like to see it is that, this person has taught me, this great devotee has taught me so many lessons when they were alive. And now through their graceful death, they have also taught me how to deal with the eventuality of death. Now, everybody is under the control of the will of the Lord, and they have shown by their own example that even though being such great devotees, sometimes by Krishna's will, they have to succumb to certain things. So that is the way I think we can look at that situation like that. All right. So, yes.
Krishna, Prabhuji, if any, do you have time, Prabhuji, for any more questions? Prabhuji,
yes, Madhuri Danda, please tell me.
Do you have any more time, Prabhuji, for questions?
If you want, let's take one last question because I see we are almost out of time. Let's take one last question because I have another session following this.
Okay,
last question, anyone?
Yeah, okay. Devotees, if any questions, please go ahead. Prabhuji, in between, I have one question regarding this accident you were saying. So when a person is going through accident, that means that his karma is getting destroyed in that way. That is what you meant,
right? Like sometimes, at least at our level, we may see that, like Prabhupada writes in that fourth canto Puranjan episode, Prabhupada writes, sometimes we may have a devotee goes through very like death in a dream. So Prabhupada in that purport, he explains that how by Krishna's mercy, Krishna sometimes reduces the intensity of our suffering and gives us a token suffering, because suffering at the mental level is real. Whether you are experiencing dream or whether you are experiencing real, that whole, if any of you had that kind of scary dreams, you may literally, out of that, it's like a nightmare, it's not a dream, you may wake up yourself also out of that pain of that nightmare. So that experience is real, but sometimes as a token, Krishna can give that. So at our level, we can think, oh, some karma purification has taken place, right? Of course, this is all happening under the influence of the Lord only. Don't think that, I am also under the common law. Moment a person takes up the process of devotional service, whole laws of karma are gone for a toss. It's purely happening under the will of the Lord. This one has to be convinced, right? In fact, even at a beginning stage, one should have this conviction that, sometimes we may think that it is only happening for very, very advanced devotees. But Rupa Goswami explains, even at the Kleshagni, at the Shubhadha, at these levels itself, karma sometimes, at least the Sanchit karma loses its relevance. So we should be convinced about that even at our level. And the suffering that we go through in life, sometimes due to unavoidable situations, we have to see that, yes, what is it that Krishna wants me to learn out of the situation? Right? It is not like Prabhupada in other purports, you would have heard this. There's a difference between a school teacher and a mother's punishment. So school teacher is like Maya Devi under the influence of karma. She sometimes awards the due punishment. But a mother punishes so the child learns. So we have to look at it that way.
Thank you.
And it is not, again, some kind of an intellectual adjustment also. It is for sure. So devotees, we should be convinced about this fact. Okay. Thank you. Thank you so much.
Hare Krishna. Yes. Thank you, Prabhuji. Thank you so much, Prabhuji, for giving such an enlightening class and coming on the call and giving your valuable time and association. We expect your class in future also. Hare Krishna. Yes. So devotees, let's pay our obeisances. Hare Krishna.
Wonderful class. Yes, I hope to see you again if you come back.
Thank you.